We are continuing our study this evening on end times. The end is near. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, we will get there in a little while, but it will give you a place to begin. I want us to look at a number of passages this evening. We began this topic 2 weeks ago, and I tried at that point to give a perspective, really a concise overview, kind of the 30,000 foot view of end times, as well as the purpose and the principles for which we're doing this and how we study it. The week I was gone, Pastor Nathan preached, and in the morning service, he removed all the suspense of what was going to take place. You know, he said, God wins. He didn't even give a spoiler alert. And so, you know, it's like, guess we can pack up and go home. We're thrilled that we are on the winning side. I did think it was interesting this past week as I was studying, or at one point I turned on the computer and I got an ad on Facebook telling me that I could buy the film set for a Thief in the Night prophecy series that contains the classic four-part series of Bible prophecy. The films I alluded to that I remember from when I was a teenager. And I saw that on my Facebook feed, I thought, you know, when Facebook is picking up on my sermons, I think the end really is near. What I want us to consider this evening is that realization that Jesus is coming. I've said before, I'm not interested in headline eschatology, but that we would really have hope-filled eschatology. And we have that hope because God wins. That we have that confidence. So when we concluded 2 weeks ago, I concluded that really our purpose, the purpose of prophecy was to promote holiness. That we would strive to live righteously and godly in this present world. That a holy people are a hope-filled people, and that a hope-filled people really should respond in humility. And I say that because as you come to end times, and you know, as I read, as I've studied and preparing, at almost every turn, there are questions. And there are different ideas. But it's important that we have the right disposition as well as striving to have the right position. That we have the right spirit. And I reiterate that the intent of this series is not to simply provide information, but that we would be edified. I do want it to be informative. I think my wife and I were talking about how this has really been a neglected area. And I think part of that is the pendulum swung back from okay, everything in the headlines, well, this must mean this, and this could mean that, and what we've gone to the other extreme, that we're not really even considering it when we need to. And we need to keep the perspective because of all the questions. One of the books that I read a number of years ago, and I was looking at it again in this study, is dealing with a debate. It's between two Christians, but they're debating. One of them believes that the tribulation has already taken place, that it's in the past. The other one believes the tribulation is future. It's over 200 pages in this book. And it's that is the point of debate. So there are some people that believe the tribulation's already over. Others that think it's future. There are some that would debate that the millennial reign of Christ, that's taking place right now. It's being done through the church. Others, and we would believe, I believe, it's still future. Now, if we were in a seminary class setting, we could talk about each of these and answer the objections, lay out the arguments, and go piece by piece, but that's not the purpose of this series. And I trust that I'll give enough that we can answer questions, but really that we approach it with, Lord, help me to have that hope that causes me to live a holy life. When we study the Bible, there are three basic questions that we do have to ask. The first one is, what does the passage say? That's the question of observation. When I teach homiletics, this is one of the foundational lessons. What does the passage say? What does the passage mean? That's interpretation. And how does the passage apply to my life? the application, or what does it mean to me as application. Now, the danger is if somebody puts the what does it mean to me as the interpretation question. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. It can only mean what God meant. But it is a fair application question of what does this mean to me personally? And we understand that. We considered that this morning when we considered the passage where Jesus said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, he's not worthy. Well, okay, we know what it says. What does that really mean? And we took time to examine that. The same thing is going to be true as we look at areas of eschatology. Because the debate doesn't come by asking what does the Bible say or what does this passage say. It really comes in the interpretation. And it's at that point that roads diverge, that positions differ. There are presuppositions of how we approach Scripture, and those presuppositions are going to impact our interpretation. It's what is referred to the views of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, where is there a distinction? Where is there the unity? And understanding what is God's ultimate purpose. And that will influence our conclusions. And I say that because, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and I'm doing a quick review to make sure we're on the same page, but there are two main systems of theology, covenant theology and dispensational theology. And it really is like being on two different planes. That they're going to end up at different destinations. And so understanding which plane we are on, and we take a dispensational approach, and I'll mention in a few moments what that has, you know, the bearing that has, but it really does determine how we reconcile Scripture. The totality of Scripture. So when we say that we take a dispensational approach, it means, first of all, we take a literal interpretation of Scripture. And by literal, we are including the grammatical, the historical, the contextual aspects. It's really what I would say a shorthand for the fundamental principle of the univocal use of language, that there's one meaning in that context within the grammatical, historical, literary exposition. It stands opposed to an allegorical or spiritualized approach. And this is going to be an important aspect because a lot of conclusions are based on how we interpret Scripture. What approach do we take? The clear distinction between the church and Israel. And we believe a dispensational approach is that God is not done with His promises for Israel. That it's not just one people of God and whatever was promised to Israel in the Old Testament is now transferred to the church. But that would be more of a covenant approach. And so this is going to be an important distinction. And then the third point of that God's glory is God's ultimate purpose. And I believe that covers from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Now, a significant part of that is the redemption of souls. So that emphasis on redemption is a significant part of that. But these presuppositions are important in how we view end times. And it's not just, these will come into play in our determination about the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the place of the church. And I think it's important, and I stress this because we can say, okay, yeah, but let's get to the discussion. Well, it's like if you're on a plane and you pull out if you've ever been on a plane, you pull out the meal or snack card. What are they serving? And you start reading down. It's like, oh, this looks good. Oh, that looks good. I think, you know, and then you realize, oh, this is for westbound flights. And I'm on an eastbound flight. There's no reason to debate the snacks if we're not on the same flight. And if you're coming at it from a covenant position, we're really not on the same plane. Because we take a dispensational approach. And I emphasize this because let me just share with you, give you an illustration of how this takes place. That book that I mentioned, there's 200 pages debating whether the tribulation is already passed. It's two Christians, they're debating it, but the one writer believes that the tribulation took place in the first century. That was the early church experience. He's a professor. He holds what's called a preterist position. That comes from the Latin for past. But he believes the tribulation is past. And the question arises around Matthew 24:29, which is speaking of the tribulation. It says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So if we ask the questions, what does it say? Well, it says there are going to be cataclysmic events that take place in the heavens. That the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars are going to fall, the heavens are going to be shaken. That's what it says. What does it mean? Well, according to that one writer, he says this. What does verse 29 mean? To understand it properly, we must interpret it covenantally, which is to say biblically, rather than according to a presupposed simple literalism. I drew a smiley face in the margin of my book and wrote, biased? Do you sense the presuppositions, that the things he has already assumed? You know, he's assumed that to rightly interpret Scripture, the proper understanding, requires you be on that covenant airplane. He assumes that covenant interpretation equals biblical interpretation. In essence, saying that if you take a dispensational, you're taking a non-biblical interpretation. And that literalism is not the right way to go. That you need to interpret it allegorically or spiritualize the text. So, of course, his presuppositions that the tribulation is already past, if it happened in the first century and the sun wasn't darkened, the stars didn't fall out of the sky, that it doesn't fit his template. So therefore, we have to change how we interpret Scripture. And we would both agree on the meaning of the passage, that it speaks of cataclysmic events in the heavens. We disagree on the meaning. We know what the words say. We disagree on the interpretation. And I would argue that a literal interpretation, with the tribulation that's still coming, that these things will happen. And so I would say that the literal interpretation is better keeping with the actual words of the text. And I'm spending time here because if we don't understand how these roads diverge, we end up talking past each other. I do find it interesting that the same writer, two pages earlier, when interpreting Matthew 24, verses 21 through 24, says, obviously we should not interpret Christ's language literally. It is dramatic hyperbole, well justified for the gravity of the situation. And then in that same discussion, and he says, this is prophetic hyperbole. Now, these are not insignificant points, because how we approach these areas touch not only eschatology, they touch ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, one's position on baptism. All of these come from different perspectives and how we approach that. So that's why I'm spending time to lay out that while we don't spend, you know, series on this, we do offer classes on it, but it is important. And so, again, this is a debate within the realm of orthodoxy. Both this writer who believes that the tribulation is past and the one who is writing saying it future, this writer who I've quoted here that I would definitely disagree with, said this in the last section of the book. He said, we both hold to a future glorious public physical return of Christ. And so when I gave you the overview 2 weeks ago, and this would, on our whiteboard in our doorway fellowship class, this would all be on one line, so the second line continues out to the right there. It's the continuation, but when I gave my chicken scratch drawings from what I have in my doorway fellowship book to Josh Mendoza, he put this together and kind of gave us that quick overview. What I want us to remember is Roland McKeown in his Systematic Theology said, the coming of Christ can be regarded as the central message of Scripture, the organizing principle of all God's activity external to himself. The Old Testament says he's coming, the Gospels he's here, Acts through Revelation, he's coming again. So from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, Scripture directs our attention to the one who will come, establish his rule. The Bible is Christ-centered. Genesis 3:15 says there's that promised one, and he shall crush the head of the serpent. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I come quickly. So the big picture, that 30,000 foot overview, as we've given, that Christ is coming again, that really is not debated. That is not debated. That's not a debated point in orthodoxy. But what I want us to consider this evening, and kind of backing up, coming down lower for our consideration, is what did the Old Testament believers understand about the coming of the Messiah? Because we jump right into the church age. That's where we are. We are in the time of the Gentiles, and we are Gentiles. And we really often miss the Jewish perspective. So I want us to take some time, and I think this will help us as we come to considering, okay, when is that millennial kingdom? When is the tribulation? What's the purpose of the tribulation? Which then gets us to the timing of the rapture. I mean, what did the Old Testament believers understand? Do you think they clearly saw both the first advent and the second advent, the two comings of Christ? You know, as prophecy unfolds, we begin to see more. We see the Messiah's coming, and that it's actually two comings. His birth, coming in humility, and the second coming, his revelation, when he comes in power and glory. But I think understanding their perspective gives us a better perspective. You know, when did the second coming become clear? What did Old Testament believers know? And what we actually see, and I've had you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, because what we see is the Old Testament prophecies actually appear to present the coming of the Messiah in conflicting terms. If you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 9, look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So for an Old Testament believer hearing these words, this prophecy of Isaiah, what are they thinking? What is their understanding of the coming of the Messiah? He's going to come. He's going to sit on the throne of David. I mean, he's of the lineage of David. 2 Samuel 7 mentions that. Of his government, there will be no end. He's going to bring peace on the earth. He's going to establish judgment and justice forever. So they understand the Messiah will come in strength. He will rule. He will establish peace. If you want to turn over to chapter 40, we see this continually reinforced there. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 9. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So again, that reiteration, the Messiah is going to come in strength. He's going to come in power. That is clearly being presented. Now turn over to chapter 53. Again, another very familiar passage. But what I want us to try to do is put ourselves in the sandals of an Old Testament believer. We look at these passages from our perspective. We understand the coming. We recognize how these are going to play out. But from their perspective, what are they reading about or hearing about their Messiah? Look at verse 2, Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him a tender plant, a root out of the ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It continues on, verse 3, he is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised. We esteemed him not. Drop down to verse 7. We're familiar with these verses. But he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so he's taken to judgment. And it continues on in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now think again, what are Old Testament saints understanding? Our Messiah is coming. He's going to come. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. And then you come to Isaiah 53. And it's talking about him dying. And it's not the only passage. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Daniel 9, 26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So how do you think the Old Testament reader would reconcile this? I mean, what are they supposed to do with these contradictory statements that seems that the Messiah is going to come in strength and rule? The Messiah is going to be rejected. He's going to be smitten and he's going to die. Do you see why they struggled? I mean, there were different interpretations. Some rabbis actually thought there would be two Messiahs. And that would answer this. Some thought that the prophet who told of the Messiah would be the one who suffered, but not the Messiah. There were others that thought that it was Israel as a nation that would be the one that would suffer. So these are applied to them in a spiritualized or allegorical sense, rather than the Messiah suffering. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, because I want us to... I'm trying to get us to drill down. Some of these are very familiar passages to us. But we tend to read, okay, this is Peter's letter. This is Isaiah's prophecy. It's all God's word, and we understand that. It's all breathed out by God. But to see the interaction, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. It said the prophets were trying to understand this. They did get the suffering aspect. But they search the scriptures. They're prophesying, but they're not fully comprehending what they're saying. How does this come together? Here's Isaiah talking about the Messiah coming in power, that he's going to reign, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and then prophesying he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it says they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit who was in them, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was indicating when he testified of the suffering and then the glory. How does this fit the coming of the Messiah? So when the disciples, and taking that now, let's jump to when Christ does come. When he comes, when he calls his disciples, when they're following him, when they are acknowledging that thou art the Christ, what do you think they were thinking? Which of these aspects are they focused on? I mean, when we see these two aspects, I think they're focused on this. They're focused on the Messiah will come in strength and rule, and he will establish peace. I mean, what did they argue about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I mean, they are vying for position. They're polishing their resumes to say, you know, I deserve the number one spot. And we find this. They're arguing in Mark chapter 9, verse 34 and following. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, it tells us they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're focused down here. In fact, what's fascinating is even in the upper room, when the Lord has inaugurated the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's table, that this do in remembrance of me, possibly even after he washed their feet, which is a tremendous example of humility, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and following tell us they're still arguing that. That was the debate. So do you see why this is their focus? You know, the Messiah will come. Well, what happens? The crucifixion and then the resurrection. The Messiah is smitten, rejected. He dies. But after the resurrection, where's their focus? They're going right back here. They say, okay, we didn't see this coming. And let me have you turn with me to John. John chapter 14. Because I think as we start to understand their perspective, it will help us better understand the various aspects of the millennial kingdom, the tribulation, and then our pre-tribulation position and why they really did not see that. So they're looking for the fast track now. Okay, we get how the Messiah has suffered, been cut off, he died. Now let's get back to the reign and seeing this aspect. Because what we understand, and we mentioned this last week, but when the book of Acts opens, Luke is telling Theophilus that Jesus, after the resurrection, was speaking things that pertain to the kingdom of God. So then the disciples ask in verse 6, well, Lord, will you establish the kingdom at this time? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And our Lord has already told them that shortly the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So they say, okay, are you going to establish the kingdom now? And he says, it's not for you to know the time nor the hour, but you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria. So you see that aspect, but they're still not getting it. I've had you go to John chapter 14. This is a very familiar passage to us. If you want to look up just a couple of verses in the end of chapter 13, the Lord has told them he's going away and that they cannot come. So verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'm willing to lay down my life for your sake. And then the Lord tells him that he's going to deny him three times. Now, that's the context as we come into chapter 14, which is very familiar to us. He's calming their hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. Now, notice verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions or many dwellings, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you understand from their perspective? They're looking, how do we get from here to the millennial reign? This is all new. They're not looking at going to the Father's house. They're looking at Christ setting up the millennial kingdom on earth. This is a whole new concept. That going to the Father's house instead of the kingdom here? Do you understand why in verse 5 then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? It's like, whoa, This is new. This is a new concept. This did not fit their template of the kingdom coming. So do you understand why this is upsetting? Jesus is leaving, and now he's dropping this whole new idea on them. And I do believe this is the first mention of the rapture. But it's kind of like, I think of it kind of like if you're in a class and you're preparing for your final exam, and the last session before your final exam, the teacher dumps all sorts of new information on you, and it changes your entire perspective of that class. That's what's happened. And he says, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to where I am, rather than establishing the kingdom. And so that's really what we're seeing. They're looking, we've got the millennial kingdom, we've got the cross where the Messiah is cut off, the Isaiah 53, we've got the other, but they're not seeing any of this. This is not on their radar at that point. And so this is why when we come to these areas, we're jumping right into it in the age of the Gentiles. But recognizing this then helps us when we say, okay, when is the Lord returning? That Christ will come and establish the millennial kingdom. And there are various positions on the millennium. And I'm not going to walk through there, but there's an amillennialism that does not believe in that there will be an earthly millennial reign of the Messiah on the throne of David. That it's a spiritualization, it's an allegorical understanding, and so they really reject that. And again, it's not a literal interpretation of Scripture. That's why being on the dispensational plane as we come to this is so important. There's a post-millennial view that the kingdom of God will be extended through the teaching, the preaching, the evangelization of the world, that as the gospel goes forth, that things are going to get better and better, and that will usher in the millennial kingdom, and at the end of that, the Messiah will come. And that really is more of the idea of the covenant theology. That is one people of God, and we're moving toward that, and that the church will then usher in the kingdom. And so the importance of missions and all of that, because all of that's taking place. Now, I personally see that as a rather idealistic, optimistic. I look at the world and don't think it's getting better. So the church is really not doing the job, and we've got a long way to go. I think what Scripture tells us is evil men will go from bad to worse. And there will be that apostasy. But all of this comes into how we're interpreting what Scripture says. And the post-millennial position would take a non-literal view of the millennium. So it's not just 1,000 years, it's that time period in which the church is ushering in the millennial kingdom. Well, we would hold to a pre-millennial return of Christ. Before the millennial kingdom, that Christ returns and establishes a literal 1,000-year reign. And so it is a millennium. The earthly kingdom that was promised but not yet received. It was promised to Israel that there, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, they wanted the kingdom, they rejected the king. And we read that this morning. And Pastor Ball read that for us in our scripture reading. And so we see the return of Christ actually in two parts, the second coming. The first, the rapture. The second, the revelation. And the revelation being here at this point. So then the question before that, we would say we hold a premillennial return. Before the millennial kingdom is the time of the tribulation. So now the question is, okay, when does the rapture take place? Now, the word rapture does not occur in Scripture. It doesn't appear in our Bibles, in Scripture. It comes from the Latin word, which means to seize, to snatch. It comes from we take it from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, taken out, snatched up. The seas, the idea there in the Greek text, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So I will come again, receive you unto myself. As the Lord was ascended, the angels came and said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. So we see the second coming in those two stages, that there will be the rapture before the millennium. Now, there's a number of questions on when that rapture takes place. There's a post-tribulation rapture that some hold to, that it comes at the end of the tribulation. The church goes through the tribulation and then is raptured and comes right back with the Lord. And I think that misses the nature of the New Testament church, the church age. I think there's other problems, but that's a significant one. If somebody says they hold to a historic premillennial position, they normally are saying they hold to a post-tribulation rapture. That's another way of saying it. There's a couple of arrows in the middle because there's a couple of mid-tribulation positions, the pre-wrath position that it comes after the 3.5-year period, the mid-tribulation position that comes at the 3.5-year mark, and we'll see where they get that in just a moment, not expanding on it, but how they see a distinction there. I believe, and believe Scripture presents, a rapture that comes before the tribulation. So we would hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. And it's significant when we understand the distinction between the church and Israel. That the church saints, those living and dead, from Pentecost to this point of the rapture are taken up. That is what is involved here. And so understanding, when we go back to the chart, that this section right here, the church age, was the mystery. This was not seen in the Old Testament. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. But it's speaking of this church age, previously hidden, now revealed. And so I believe that what Scripture teaches, the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that could be today. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. If you hold one of those other positions, then that actually isn't the next thing. That the next thing is going to be probably the signing of the treaty of the Antichrist, which will start the tribulation. Because that's then what starts the clock. But I believe that the imminent return of Christ is a very important aspect of scriptural teaching in the New Testament. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we wait for his Son from heaven. It says in Philippians 3:20, we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Titus 2, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So laying all that out, you say, okay, so are you saying that you get your position? Your position begins in John 14. The pre-tribulation rapture position begins in John 14 or 1 Thessalonians 4. No. Actually, it has to do with our dispensational understanding of the purpose of the tribulation, which goes back to the Old Testament. And there's two key phrases, and I want to have you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. There are two key phrases in the Old Testament that really come to bear. One is Daniel's 70 weeks. The other, I've already mentioned a couple of times, is the time of the Gentiles. But what we see then is really this Daniel's 70 weeks. And I'll put this up there and we're going to kind of walk through this. But the position of a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational rapture really is rooted in Daniel 70 weeks. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, if you're familiar with the story, Daniel's been taken into captivity. He's been taken to Babylon. He was taken probably as a teenager. He's in Babylon, and he's been in Babylon, it could be close to 68 years at this time. And we see in verse 1, says in the chapter 9 of Daniel, in the first year of Darius, the king of the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel is realizing the desolation of Jerusalem, the time of captivity, would be 70 years. If he's been in Babylon for around 68 years, for Daniel, the end really is near. And so he begins to pray. And he realizes the end is near. He begins to pray fervently. And that's what the next several verses, the next many verses are covering. Daniel is praying because he realizes the time is coming for Israel to return to their land. So now drop down to verse 20. Notice what it says. It says, "Now, while I was speaking," this is Daniel, "now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin," and notice the next phrase, "and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," drop down to verse 24. We see in verse 24 now, we see Daniel's praying. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Who's that? Israel. "And for your holy city." What city is that? Jerusalem. And then there are six imperatives of things that are to come. But what I want us to see, that the 70 weeks, when it says 70 weeks, it's literally 70 sevenths in the Hebrew. And the idea there, it's symbolic of the seven, is 7 years. So 70 sevenths, 490 years. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. I'm not going to take time for that this evening, just kind of laying this out. So this prophecy is being given now. The prophecy to come is for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And those 70, the sevens understood as a week, being 7 years. Okay, so when does the clock start? Verse 25. In verse 25, it tells us, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, and even in troublesome times." So the clock starts with the command to restore and build. And that comes from Artaxerxes, and it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. So the clock starts there, and it's the king granting Nehemiah's request. I'm going to do, we're not at the 30,000-foot view, but we're doing a quick flyover this evening. And Lord willing, we're going to pick it up here next week, and I think you'll understand, if you understand the implications of what's coming here and the Messiah being cut off, you'll understand why I'm really trying to save that one for next week. But in the significance of that. So at the end of this time, so you've got the 7 weeks, that's 49 years, the 62 weeks, that's 434 years. When you bring those together, you've got 483 years. At the end of 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, verse 26 says. So at the end of that time, it says after 62 weeks, that's after the previous 7 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So what do we have left? We have 1 week left that has not been accounted for. And you can see on the screen, the 483 years, the 69 weeks, the 7 weeks, the 62 or the weeks, the total years there, it brings us to when the Messiah is cut off. So where is that 70th week? Well, what we see then is that is the week of the tribulation, the 7 year tribulation period. That Daniel's 70th week is the 7 year tribulation. And the tribulation has two main purposes. the retribution for the world, for the wickedness, to judge the people of the world for their sinfulness. It says in Revelation 3:10, and this is being addressed to the church in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There is judgment coming on the whole earth, but the church will be kept from that, taken out. That's the pre-tribulation rapture, to keep the church from that, because the tribulation is not about the church. It's about Israel. Daniel's 490 years is about Israel. The 70 weeks. And because the second aspect of it is to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah. That they are still looking for the coming of their Messiah. So it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And so Israel at that time, when the peace treaty is signed, and then just again, as the Messiah is cut off, then there's a peace treaty signed, and then they're going to think, this is our Messiah, and then he's going to betray them at the midpoint in the tribulation. And that we read that in this chapter. They're going to realize he's not the Messiah and understand their Messiah has already come. The purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel that they would receive their Messiah, that they can then go into the millennial kingdom. That the promises to Israel are still God's promises to Israel. That the church does not replace Israel. And having a proper understanding of a literal interpretation of Scripture, the distinction between the church and Israel, and that we're interpreting it for God's glory, ought to then encourage us that we would say, even so, Lord, come quickly. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem really is to pray for the Messiah to come, and that they would receive him. Let me have you turn with me in closing to 1 John. Because as we began, I said, I want this to be edifying. And I'm again, throwing a lot of pieces. Trust that we can get these out on the table and then be pulling them together. For some of you, this may all be new. For others, like, okay, I get all this. But understanding what's taking place here, that we're looking forward to the Lord's return. So with the apostles, they really were anticipating the kingdom. Then they realized they are in the church age. That at Pentecost, the birthday of the church, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, that special spirit baptism, water baptism actually is part of the symbolism of that. The establishment of the church age. Now they're anticipating their Lord's return. And that's what we find in 1 John. So John is writing in chapter 2, look with me at verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Notice the imminent hope of his return. Verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How should we respond? Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There ought to be that hope. A hopeful person strives to be a holy person. Why? Because he might come today. That if he were to come today, I want to be ready. I want to be watching. I want to be anticipating his return. Say, well, does that mean we're not ready? No, we're ready. I think we see persecution increasing. But we're going to be faithful. We're going to serve. We're going to give the gospel. But we're going to anticipate the Lord's return. And I think the imminent return of Christ is a significant piece of our hope. Rather than saying, well, I hope I make it through the tribulation. I hope I make it to the halfway point. I hope I make it to the pre-wrath point. I hope I make it all the way through. No, I hope I don't go through it at all. Looking for that blessed hope. I think that's the rapture. The glorious appearing, that could be the revelation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope? If we do, let's examine our lives, purify ourselves, even as He is pure. Let's pray together, and after we pray, we're going to stand and sing a closing chorus. I want to be faithful, I want to be true. I think it's a good focus for us in this study that would be our focus as we go through. Let's pray together.